As we go through the book of Ephesians, we've learned about our identity in Christ. We've learned about our salvation in Christ. We've learned about our sanctification in Christ. We've seen all that Christ has done for us and in us and through us. Now, we take what we've learned and we ask this question. How does all of that truth and our identity and our salvation, how does that now apply to the family? Paul takes it and he applies it to the family. And as we go through this, we're going to talk about the glorious submission that we have before God. What is glorious submission? Glorious submission is the submission that glorifies God. So let's jump in here. Let's talk about how Christ transforms families. First of all, he gives families life. Remember, we were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. Well, that includes families, right? So we know the family today is under great attack, under great duress. Very difficult for family life, beginning with divorce, beginning with children being taken away, educated by the ungodly. All these different forces are just splintering families. So let's remember that it is Christ that gives people life. Amen? It's Christ who gives families life. So the basic presupposition for a healthy family life is being born again, is having our life in Christ, and knowing that it is God's plan to give you life, and that life is to extend to everyone in your family. Acts 2:38, when Peter first preaches the gospel, he said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for and all who are far off, and as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified, exhorted, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Acts 2:38 to 40. So as Peter first preaches the gospel, he lays out this gospel in a multi-generational context. To be saved from this perverse generation, the generations who don't know God, the generations who are perverted, this gospel, this good news that Christ died for your sins, that he rose again from the dead, that he came to give you life, isn't just for you as an individual, it's for you and for your children. It's for you and it's for your family. This gospel, when believed, brings the entire family into a covenant relationship with God. God designed the family for this kind of gospel transformation. Psalm 78. They would put their hope in God. They would not be a stubborn and rebellious generation. That the children would declare the praises of God to the next generation. So we see in Psalm 78 and passages like this, that God has designed the family to carry the gospel in covenant relationship from one generation to the next. God designed the family to carry his glory, that he would bring about this gospel blessing to the earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." So we see God's covenantal purposes walked out in family life. Now, family life can be messy. The gospel does bring division to families. Jesus said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And that gospel does set families apart. The gospel that brings families together to those who believe separates families for those who do not believe. So Jesus says he has to be first over family life. If you put your family in front of Christ, Jesus said, you're not my disciple. And he had some very strong words for that. So gospel brings the family together. The gospel of Jesus Christ builds family life. But in that family life, Christ must be number one. And if anyone in that family rejects Christ, then they are not part of that covenant community. Christ supersedes all other family commitments. So, to the design of the covenant, God brings about covenant relationships when he places people in family life together with him. You were created for God. And an aspect of that is this covenantal relationship. Remember, what do covenants do? They regulate relationships. They show us how we're to relate to God, to one another, to the creation. Three fundamental relationships. Why are we here? To worship God. What do? We worship God by having dominion. How do we walk that out? By loving one another. So those three imperatives that we see in all of Scripture that serve as a foundation are walked out certainly in this family life. When you come to this family life, there are three different groups of people in the family that God gives specific instruction to. Three different groups of people in defining how they are to relate to one another within this covenant structure. What are those three different groups? Men, women, and children. You'll see this throughout the scripture. God addresses the men. God addresses women. And God addresses children. Now, those three groups of people in that covenant structure that deal with households, did I miss any? And we would say no. But in the ancient world, there was one more category, and that would be slaves and masters. Reason being, they were part of the household. So not many of you have slaves and masters living within your household, right? We don't have that as part of our household. But think outside of our American context, ancient Near East and the rest of the world. They had slaves, and those slaves lived with them as part of their household structure, okay? So in the household codes, and there's theologians refer to it as household codes. When the Bible is applied to the family, it's often called the household code. And in those household code, it often brings in men and women and children and slaves and masters. And sometimes relationship to the state as well as part of that connection. So basically there's four, okay, in the scripture. So there's a summary given to each one of these covenant relationships. To men, that is, husbands and fathers, they are to love. Summarize their responsibility, love. To women, that would be to wives and mothers. Their summary statement would be to submit or respect. To children, what would summarize their covenant responsibility? To obey or to honor. And then slaves and masters. Well, masters were supposed to do a good job and remember that they were under authority. But to slaves, it would be to submit and to obey. These four groups of people put together in these four summary statements to love, to submit, to obey. This is the essence of a Christian household. This is the irreducible minimum, the sine qua non. If you take this away from the family, men loving, women respecting and submitting, children obeying, if you take that away from the family, you don't have a Christian household. This is the essence of a Christian family. These are the key ways in which Christ transforms the relationships in the family. Follow that? Today, we're going to be talking about wives. We're going to introduce that subject. And why wives? Well, because that's first in our text. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, Paul deals with wives first. But in talking about wives, we're going to talk about submission. Because the submission of wives to husbands is a very debated text. It's a very debated subject. It's a very misunderstood subject. So we're going to spend some time talking about glorious submission. Again, glorious submission is the submission that glorifies God. And God has a lot to say about glorious submission. Christ transforms submission. So as we get into this sermon, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to do what Paul said. I'm going to ask you to think about submission. And then remember what Paul said, how we grow, speaking the truth in love, that you may grow, that you put off the old man and you renew your mind and you put on the new man, which is created for God. So we want to put off our cultural baggage as it comes to submission. We want to renew our mind in what the Bible says about glorious submission. And then we want to put on submission as defined by Scripture. Now, to do this, it's going to take more than today's message. So this is going to be a two-part message. I'm not going to get through all of this today. I'll get through what's on your notes. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll go into some more specifically, contextually, the submission in the text, Ephesians 5:22. Reason being, when you come to submission, there are 38 occurrences of hupostasso in the New Testament. So we talk about submission, we want to look at the context of the New Testament as it deals with submission. And there's a lot of content that we have to define submission. I've been in different workshops, I've heard different women, theologians, speak about submission and give all kind of different definitions of submission, let alone what the culture says about submission. So the controversial subject in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, that can carry a lot of baggage to a lot of different people and a lot of different cultures. In our country alone, there's been a 200-year war against female submission in this country. 200-year war in and out of the church against the meaning of this word, both in the church and in the family. So that's the world that we live in, right? I mean, 200-year war against Christian submission and its application and implication for the family, for the church, and even for society. So we have a lot to think through when it comes to this. So let's jump into hupostasso. The Greek word for submission occurs some 38 times in the New Testament. Its also usage also corresponds to that in the Greek Septuagint. And then you could get in looking at other literature in the ancient, in the Greek world, in the Roman world, the ancient Near East. So there's a lot of material that you could use to understand what submission means in its context. Again, words have meaning in context. So as we do this study, as we look, as we survey the New Testament to mine out the meaning of submission, you're going to look for words having meaning in context. Because when you put hupostasso in its context, you have both a lexical meaning, what the word means, and that's either reinforced or changed by the context. So the context also builds in meaning into the very word itself. And I'm going to give you several examples of that today. So you're going to be able to see from the text in other places where we're not dealing with the controversial female wives submitting to their husbands, you're going to see it in other contexts where it's not so emotionally charged. It's a broader application, and then we'll walk that out next week in terms of wives submitting to their husbands. So the first submission would be submission to God. So let's look at the lexical meaning. So what is the main definition of hupostasso? And that would be to bring something under firm control. To bring something under firm control. And this is just from a Greek lexicon. Okay, there's no hidden agenda here. Just, you're getting the lexical meaning. You can look it up in any lexicon. To bring something under firm control. So I know what you think. You mean I have to be under the control of my husband? This is crazy. This is wrong. This is abusive, right? I mean, that's the knee-jerk reaction. So what I'm telling you, this is, before we get into that, this is simply the lexical meaning of the word submission in the Greek New Testament. You can look at any of the major Greek lexicons that are out there. It's going to have the idea of being brought under control, to firm control to someone or to something, to be in subjection to. I remember there was a speaker at the AFI convention, and she drove a truck in the lexical meaning between submission and subjection. And she spent 15, 20 minutes to the large homeschool audience explaining how submission and subjection were not the same thing. Well, they're used interchangeably in the text. The King James, New King James, is going to use submission, subjection, to put under. It's going to use a variety of different English words to communicate the meaning of to put under control, to fall in line with, to communicate the Greek lexical meaning in English. Okay, so again, you can't drive a truck between these different things. I want to show you this in the context of the New Testament so you can be equipped to say that, you know what, submission is glorious. I mean, all this fighting about submission comes down to this. As Christians, we want to fall in line with and be controlled by God. That's the bottom line. We glorify God by submitting ourselves to God. Okay, so if you get that, like, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, that we are in, we submit to God, we humble ourselves, and we want to be in line with him, we fall in line with his will, and we want him to actually control us, to guide us, and we submit to his will. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, not as it is in heaven. That is the bottom line for submission. So you can look at various contexts. Let's talk about submission to God. Christ is able to make all things to submit to him. And let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Turn there. And all these verses are in your notes. I've put my major references in your notes so that you can go back and you can study them out later for yourself if you have a hard time following as I go through this. Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So there's the word hypostasso, translated subdue, all things to himself. So in this context, we see that Christ is able to make all things to be brought under his control, all things to submit to him. And the immediate context is the transformation of our lowly body will be like his glorious body. So Jesus on earth, when Jesus was on earth, he was able to make even the waves and the winds to obey him. So as our earthly body will be transformed into his glorious body, and we all believe that God has the power to do that, so God is able even to subdue all things to himself. He's able to transform your body. So here, submission has the idea of God transforming something according to his will. And it broadens it out. He's able to bring all things under submission. We see examples of that when Jesus walked on earth. He was able to bring the forces of nature to submit to him. He was able to command the seas, and they obeyed. He was able to do miracles. He was able to turn water into wine. Okay? So Jesus Christ had that power and authority. So we see that. So here in Philippians chapter 3:21, it broadens that out. He's able to subdue all things to himself. He is Lord of all. Turn with me. Another example would be Romans 8:18-23. Romans 8:18-23. We understand that there is pain and suffering in this world, and that is because of the curse. In Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. So creation is waiting for this revelation of believers. Keep that in mind. How did creation get into this place? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, hypostasso. The creation was put in submission to futility. That is, God cursed the creation. So here the word hupostasso is used for the creation to being brought under God's control in giving the world a curse to futility, not willingly. So this went against the will of the creation. The creation did not want to be cursed, right? Why? Because God didn't make the creation to be cursed. God made the creation to be alive and live and flourish. But when Adam and Eve sin in Adam, God subjected the whole creation to a curse. So you see the text in Scripture here. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. Same word again, used twice. See the context here. Brought under control, even against the will of the creation. But it was done in hope, and that hope would be that curse would one day be lifted. When God cursed creation, all of creation had to submit to that curse. But there's a hope that that curse will be lifted. And that curse is lifted. The first fruits of that curse being lifted is found first in Christ's resurrection, then in people coming to faith in Christ. That's the hope that that curse will one day be lifted, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So the hope is that creation's curse will be lifted, and that hope is expressed in believers walking out their liberty in Christ. That's a pretty fascinating concept, isn't it? So your salvation and your liberty in Christ has creation-wide impact. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. Now, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even when we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So it's a fascinating context there. But you can see clearly, that's a very clear example of hupostasso. God subjected the world, the earth, to creation. All of creation has this hope that will one day be revealed in the curse being removed, and that begins as believers come to faith in Christ and walk out that liberty. Another example would be demons submitting to Jesus. Luke 10:17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, even the demons are hupostasso, even they are in subjection to us in your name. So here's a clear, and there's a lot of content in Scripture of what this looks like, right? The demons, you know, who are you? We are legion, right? Demons doing demon stuff. Demons doing demonic, devilish deeds. And then the disciples come, or Jesus comes in Jesus' name. And the demons are like, ah! And they submit. They have to submit to Jesus, don't they? They don't like Jesus. They know who he is, but they submit. They don't break rank. Those demons cannot break rank. They have to submit to Jesus. And Jesus says, go over there, flee, go into those pigs, right? Ah! That's what they do. So there's a lot of examples. Again, the Greek word hupostasso is used to communicate how the demons submit to the name of Jesus. And there's a lot of content in Scripture that we have that could tell us what that looks like. How about Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9 is a commentary on Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 deals with the creation order. I'm going to read Psalm chapter 8. Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. It ends with a doxology. That's why we call this glorious submission, because submission brings glory to God. This is a creation order psalm. As we embrace the creation order of God, men, that is men and women, having dominion over the animals, that brings glory to God. As we submit to God's order and that submission brings honor and praise and glory to God. Psalm 8. Now, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9, look how this is used. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection, hupostasso, to angels. So angels don't have this place of glory and honor. But one testifies in a certain place, i.e., Psalm chapter 8, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. Verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. So here, again, the Greek Septuagint is going to parallel that. Hupostasso, you have put all things under his feet. Now we have more information in the near context. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. What words help us better understand submission there? Under his feet. What does the phrase under his feet mean? Well, someone's rolling over under his feet. It shows the idea of submission to the will of God, or in this case, to in the Psalm 8, the animals in subjection to men who rule over the animals. Right? The beasts of the cattle, we put them, so to speak, under our feet, means we can go plow with them. We can do chores with them. We don't worship them, right? And if we're hungry, we eat them, right? That's the all those are examples of submission. Those are examples of, and Lord, oh Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We glorious submission. We glorify God as we take our place in creation and submit to God's will. Man, that is male and female in this context, and over the animals. Now, this is exalting Christ here. You have put all things under his feet. The his here is Christ. For in that he has put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So put under, again, you get it from the animal kingdom, man ruling over the animals. Now, Christ, him, singular, the exalted one, Christ, all things are put under him. All things are in submission to him. Christ is the exalted one, and in the context of Hebrews, God didn't do that with angels. Okay? Point, Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is the divine Son of God. Jesus is the divine Messiah. To which of the angels did he do this? He didn't do that to the angels. Christ is the exalted one. And he's the unique divine Messiah who has this unique role as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of all, which all things are made subjection, are put in subjection, submission to him. Even though you don't see it now. And that's where he says, even though you don't see it, right? But now we do not see all this put under him. We don't see all things put under subjection to him. So again, hupostasso carries the lexical meaning. Under Christ's control. Well, if all things are to fall in line with Christ's control, how come we don't see all this? And the writer of Hebrews says, but we see Jesus, the one who is in that exalted position and who owns that authority and who puts all things under him, even though we don't see it all. And you have to read the rest of Hebrews to get that context. I can't preach the whole book of Hebrews, but he is the exalted one, and suffering is part of that. His suffering is part of that, and his exaltation. Hence goes the book of Hebrews. My point is, you see the lexical meaning of submission in this context, from Psalm 8 to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, we have a lot of good information. God's order brings glory to God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. Talking about the end of time. Then comes the end. 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then comes the end when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. we're going to be Trinitarian specific here, the Father and the Son, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Now we have a lot of context to fill out what it means to put under his feet. We have words like all rule, all authority, and all power. All things that exist, the authority, rule, and power of God, are put under Christ's feet. Very specific. Hupostasso. That he might reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. Those who don't believe the gospel, those who do not submit to God's will, those who do not submit to the control of God, the law of God, the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but instead of submitting themselves to the will of God, they exalt themselves in pride. The opposite of glorious submission is always self-exaltation. And this runs through the heart of everyone, everything, every person. So it's either glorious submission, I submit myself to glorify God, I submit to his basileia, his rule, his reign, his kingdom, and in my submission I bring glory to God, or I exalt myself, my rule, my kingdom, my reign. Christ says, I am bringing an end to these things, to self-rule, self-reign, all rule, all authority, and all power. For verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That means not Christ. Now, when all things are made subject to him, this is all hupostasso, all of these verbs. Put all things under. They're all English translations of the Greek word hupostasso. So again, we have so many different contexts where we can very well see what this word means. Okay, it's not a light word. This is the context of the New Testament. All things under him. Now, when all things are made subject to him, when will that be? I don't know. Okay, but when all things are made subject to him, look what happens. Then the Son himself will also be hupostasso, will also be subjected to him who put all things under him. What does that mean? That means when all things are in line with the will of Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When will that be? I don't know. But all things will be put under his reign. And when he is ruling and reigning as the exalted king, visibly, all things are under him, right? At that point, then the Son also will hupostasso under the Father. So Christ will be in submission to the Father who put all things under him. Who put all things under Christ? The Father put all things under Christ. When that takes place, then Christ will be in subjected to him who put all things under him, purpose that God may be all in all. So God fills all in all. That's the glory of God. Does Jesus understand glorious submission? You better believe it. He came not to do his own will, but what? Will of the Father. We, as we follow Christ, we don't come to do our own will, but what? The will of Jesus. As we embrace glorious submission, we submit ourselves to his will, we bring glory to God. As Jesus submits himself to the will of his Father, all things are brought under submission to him. Glorious submission brings God-centered exaltation. He who humbles himself will be exalted, but he who exalts himself will be humbled. We submit to God, God brings exaltation. That's what Christ is all about. He submits himself to the will of God, God exalts him to the right hand of God. All things are put under him. When all things are put under him, he who subjected all things under him, Christ submits himself to the Father. This is the eternal sonship of Christ. This is why I don't believe in a non-eternal sonship of Christ, because this is that Christ might fill all in all. So this is for time and eternity. This is always going to be true, that Christ is in submission to his Father in that exalted position, that God may fill all in all through his mediator, Jesus Christ, who all things are under submission to him. wow? Right? That's like, wow? Like, God has a big plan. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has a big plan, and submission is a key part of this. Hupostasso. So, submission brings glory to God. Creation glorifies God by submission. People, male and female, bring glory to God by ruling over the animals in the created order. Christ brings glory to God by his glorious position, suffering, and substitutionary atonement on the cross, and his exaltation through the resurrection. All things are brought into submission under Christ. Christ himself submits to the Father. Submission results in all glory to God the Father through Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Glorious submission is for everyone. Everyone. Pride seeks to undo the glorious submission due to God. That's why in James chapter 4, verse 6. Now look at this context. James chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. God resists the proud. What does pride mean? The ungodding of God, the exalting of self over God. Right? Being full of yourself, not full of God. And God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, what should you do? You should submit to God. Hupostasso. Everyone should be in submission to God. Because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, that's why submission is so glorious. You should submit your will to God's will so that he would give you grace. If you do not submit yourself to God's will, you will find yourself fighting against God. You will be in resistance against God. You will be resisting his will. So, humble yourself and submit to God. And, oh, here's the devil. What's the devil doing in here? Resist the devil? What's the devil doing? What's the devil encouraging in all this? The devil is encouraging pride. Hey, you deserve better. You shouldn't have to do this. This is horrible. This is abusive. This is wrong. This is messed up, right? And the devil, who the whole world is under the sway of the devil, John tells us, right? John tells us, we know the world is swayed by the devil. So the devil's producing all these anti-submission messages, right? And America is probably one of the most celebrated, rebellious, anti-submission cultures there's ever been. We are about individual freedom, my rights, my will, right? Our whole nation was founded on rebellion in one sense. In a bad sense, in a good sense, it's obedience to God. In a bad sense, it's rebellion. You got a kind of an interesting mix there. So this resisting the devil is part of this humbling ourselves and submitting to God. Resist the devil, good news, when you resist him, by submitting to God, the Bible says, he'll flee from you. Why? Because when you're in submission to God, the devil can't touch you. He flees. His tricks won't work on you when you submit yourself to God. Submission. To fall in line with God because you place yourself under his glorious reign. Submission, then, destroys the root of pride. Submission destroys the root of pride. Likewise, here's another passage that ties this to everybody. 1 Peter 5, 5-7. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. So this is an important passage in a multi-generational church. Younger people can tend to think they know more than their elders, and they think they are smarter than their elders, and that they shouldn't have to do what their elders tell them. They should not have to honor their parents and their elders, right? That's not what Jesus establishes. So he focuses on young people who are prone to be rebellious or out of step, not in submission with parents and elders. And he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Then he broadens it out. Yes, all of you. Gotta love that language. All of you have this heart, belief, attitude. All of you be hupostasso. All of you be submissive to one another. So this submission is not like young people are supposed to be submissive to elders and elders aren't supposed to be submissive to anybody. All of you are to be submissive one to another. Well, what does that look like? Look at the phrase. He defines submission this way. Submission can be defined as this, being clothed with humility. Humility is agreeing with God, humbling yourself. the opposite of pride. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's not about me. It truly is about God. I'm not exalting myself. I'm exalting Christ through submission. Be clothed with humility. And then he gives the reason why. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we have the same kind of meaning, the same kind of context. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:5-7. The New Testament has a robust, full, and clear teaching on submission. To fall in line with another, to bring someone or something under the jurisdictional authority or control of another, to submit, to honor, to obey. We are called to glorify God through submission to God and to his rule and reign by not exalting ourselves in pride, but embracing his will and rule and order in humility. Let's look at now the household codes. We have a lot of context in the New Testament as to what this looks like, and this gets us into the household codes. And the glorious submission applied to household codes, and this is from several different sources, they often include the submission to political authority. So I will do the same. Romans 13:1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Hupostasso. So we are to be in submission to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. So Christians are to have a submissive attitude towards the civil magistrate. Romans 13:1-7. Titus 3 is another one. It says the same thing. Remind them to be subject. See how subject and submission are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament? Hupostasso is the same Greek word. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authority, to obey. You got hupakuo. You got similar words, submit, obey. That's why submission and honor and obedience, look at me, they are closely connected in the context of the New Testament, aren't they? Are they? Do you see it? Do you see how they're closely connected in the context of the New Testament? To obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. So we are to have this attitude towards the government in this way. Why? Because of our salvation. And then he goes on, because of this regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So this, and that's the rest of Titus 3. And that's because of grace. So those who are shown grace are submissive people. So there's the governing authorities. Next is slaves towards their masters. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be submissive, hupostao, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the, Now we're getting outside of our comfort zone. But also to the harsh. Okay? Now, look at verse 19. I didn't make this up. This is the most, this is a hard verse for us in our culture. For it is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. New American Standard translates that, this finds favor with God. And none of us believe that verse. None of us believe that verse. We believe it because it's in the Bible. But we don't really believe that when we suffer for doing wrong, that pleases God. What do we believe? How do we believe that we should interact with wrong? We should fight the wrong, resist it, and destroy it, right? And that is in the Bible. But this is in the Bible too. So I'm convicted of this. We're all convicted of this verse. And the thing is, this submission brings glory to God. So we have to allow this to be part of the discussion and our experience. But it gets worse. Peter builds on this and he says, we are called to this. It actually gets stronger. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. This is part of the Christian calling to endure unjust pain in your life for Christ. At the hands, in the context here, of an unjust employer who you submit to doing the will of God. And that is what Jesus did for you and me. You want to taste the gospel? You must taste the suffering of Christ in enduring unjust pain in your life. What word commands us to do that? Hupostasso. That's why we don't like this word. That's why we don't believe this. We believe it because it's in the Bible, but it's not part of our American Christian culture. Because we have been so blessed, and we have so many institutions, and we have so much power, many times, to overthrow injustice. Which we should. Which is in the Bible. Which is true. My point is, here's the counterbalance. This is in the Bible too. This is the gospel. How did Christ do it? Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Did Jesus give up righteousness when he submitted to the Father's will and was mistreated on the cross? Did Jesus give up righteousness? No. But he submitted to the will of his Father, knowing that his Father would do what is right, judge righteously. He submitted to his Father's will and endured unjust treatment with a good attitude, because submission brings glory to God. And that's what won our redemption. So the very thing that people say, well, if there's a good God, why does he allow pain and suffering? God is good. And he takes his children through pain and suffering because that's what Jesus did. This is not a reason to doubt the gospel. This is a core tenet to the gospel. This is a core teaching of the gospel. It's not the gospel I believe. I know. It's not the this is not the American gospel. This is the gospel according to Jesus. And those who are called to this, we follow in his steps. I'm convicted. What can I say? This is convicting. I don't want to be convicted alone up here. This is powerful stuff. Who himself bore our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Again, the good news, this brings our salvation. So being submissive in the face of suffering makes you like Jesus. Being submissive while going through unjust pain is what, in certain contexts, you're actually called to do. This is what Christ did for the church, and this is what the church does by following in the steps of Jesus. Titus chapter 2, here's another example. Titus 2:9. Exhort bondservants to be obedient. Here, New King James translates hupostasso, to obedience, submissive to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. So here, a submissive attitude means not back-talking. Right? See, I'm gathering definitions from the text of Scripture? So you're to be submissive. That means you're not back-talking, not answering back, and not pilfering. So a submissive attitude is you're not back-talking, and you're not pilfering. What is pilfering? Pilfering is embezzlement. You're not sneaking and stealing things that are not yours, stealing things, stealing money, stealing time, stealing glory, right? You're not stealing things that aren't yours, even if you have a boss or a circumstance, or might I even dare say a husband, who's not always upright before God. This is submission. This is how submission handles these things. And he gives the reason why, that we may adorn the doctrine of God. Submission brings glory to God. Submission is how we adorn the doctrine of God as God takes us through difficult things. Well, that sounds like legalism. Not according to Scripture. Look at the next verse, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us this. Connect that to your theology. It is grace that teaches us to go through this kind of stuff. Huh? I remember the first time that connected with me. That put me on a journey. That put me in some thinking. For the grace of God brings this, teaching us to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So, submission does not talk back in a disrespectful manner, even when it's being disrespected. Submission does not pilfer. It does not steal things away to take away the money, the glory, or the time of the person. It's not passive-aggressive. That pilfering is, it's passive-aggressive, right? I might not be able to get back to you at your face because you're under, it's not a pretend submission, it's an actual submission. I'm going to secretly steal away and set a trap for my boss so that when he falls into it, he's going to look really stupid. See, it doesn't do that. Or my parents, or my husband, or my pastor, but it trusts God. In our passage dealing with servants and masters, which I won't go into, it's the same context. Hupostasso is not used in that context, I think. Well, I'm just going to skip that. I'm running out of time. So, by now, you can see how Christ produces submission in the hearts and lives of his followers. Do you see that in the context of the New Testament? We are to submit to God, his order in creation, his government, civil magistrates, one another, the church, being clothed with humility, to households, younger to older, all of us, everyone, servants to masters, and then finally to wives. Now here we get to wives, and I'm gonna close with wives, but I'm gonna look at the New Testament as it relates to hupostasso. So the first place I'll go to, parallel passage, would be Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. That's Colossians 3:18. Very similar to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22. Next verse, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Now, if you go to 1 Peter 3, 1, you see a likewise. Wives, likewise. Uh-oh. What's that likewise there for? Uh-oh. That likewise connects a wife's submission and connects that back to the previous context, which is what I just talked about the guy being beaten for his faults, but the guy's supposed to follow Christ. Wives are supposed to do the same thing. That's the likewise that connects back to the gospel that won your salvation. Wives, likewise, be hupostasso, submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Submissive in the face of a jerk husband. Who wants to do that? When they observe your chaste, so what does submission look like here? When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So submission here looks like pure conduct and respectful responses. So this gal, married to a jerk husband, guy's a jerk, and he does jerky things. But as he does jerky things, she responds to him purity and respect. That's what submission looks like in that context. Don't get sidetracked. It's not about external beauty. Well, only if I looked prettier. No, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, but rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. So here, submission is in harmony with a gentle and quiet spirit, again, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's why it's glorious submission. Submission glorifies God. You want to glorify God? Be submissive. This brings glory to God. Here's an example. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, what is the basis of submission? Faith in God. Also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Here's an example. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid of any terror. One of the greatest strongholds that keeps women from submitting is they are terrified what their circumstances or what their jerk husband might do. Submission invites God's blessing upon a woman's life, a sister's life, and brings about God's protection on your life. So it's the opposite that you might feel. You feel like if you submit, you're going to be hurt. God says if you submit, you'll be protected as you go through the hurt that he has for you. Like Sarah. And she was protected. This is what godly Christian women discuss and teach with other Christian women. This is what godly women teach. I hear a lot of women on the radio, you know, teach. They don't say this, do they? This is like not what they're going to say. Some do. There are some godly women out there, right? But here you know, this is glorious submission. This is Titus 2. We go to Titus 2, verse 3. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. So that's the Greek word philandros and philtechnos. Phileo. They are to have an affection for their husband. They are to have affection for their children. Okay? That's the two words there. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet. That's chaste, homemakers, house despots. So women are to be managing and ruling over their homes as house despots. That is, that's their domain, that's their sphere. They make choices, they have authority to raise children, to set the family up, set the household up, so they have true authority in their household. There's the word homemakers. They're to be good, and they are to be hupostasso, here translated obedient, to their own husbands. Why? That the word of God may not be blasphemed. So any woman, teacher, who teaches the opposite of this, which there's a myriad of them, right? They are blaspheming God's word. We live in a day where the spirit of Jezebel is the prevailing spirit. We have to repent of the spirit of Jezebel, men and women. Because she causes the churches to commit sexual immorality, like Jesus said in the book of Revelation. We must repent of the spirit of Jezebel. We have to renew our minds and believe what the scripture says about submission. All of us. If you don't understand what the Bible says about submission in general, listen, you're not going to understand what it says to wives. Because this command to wives isn't just like out of the blue, wives are supposed to be submissive to their husband, but like nobody else is, right? No, it's a general context for the whole of church. All of you are to be submissive to one another. So it is a general context for all of the Christian relationships. See what I mean? So submission isn't this one lone star that hangs out there. Well, wives have to be submissive to their husband while everyone else isn't. No, we're all to be in submissive. And that's why I developed the context. Now you put that in context, and then you add the wives to this. Now you see the teaching of submission, the glorious teaching of submission for everybody in general, and then specifically for the wives. Glorious submission in the church. Here's my final two passages. Glorious submission is to be practiced between a wife to her husband, and Paul does even spill this over. I use the word spill this over because it's the same lexical word. He applies this submission for women in the church. I would get run out of most churches if I had the opportunity to preach this. I talked to my parents about this. They're just like, you said what? the Bible, Mom. Look, it's right there. Here's a freebie, 1 Corinthians 14:32. It's a freebie because it's another example of submission. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, hupostasso. So when someone speaks something, it has to be in submission to the word of God. You can see what that means, right? For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but that they are to be hupostasso, as the law also says. So the law, general teaching of God's commandments to women, is summarized through silence and submission. Or what if they want to learn something? The Bible does not say God does not want his sisters ignorant. He wants his sisters to be very well educated. Okay, so that's not the point. The point is not that they are not educated, that they want to be very well educated. The point is they're to uphold the creation order from the beginning. God brought the woman to the man for a helpmate to the man, and she's to maintain that role throughout her life and throughout all cultures and throughout all time, even in our day, even if no one else believes it. Those who believe Scripture are still to believe this. God hasn't changed this, right? Paul was not just getting this from his culture. He wasn't just some misogynist, right? He was getting it from Scripture, as the law also says. And he gives an example. If they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church. Or did the word of... Now, here's the issue. The issue is, are you going to believe the word of God or blaspheme God's word? What about all those Jezebels? Look how blessed all those Jezebels are. I'm going to stand before God, and I believe the Scripture. And you are too. So let's cling to Scripture. Or, and then Paul gets sarcastic here. So, did the word of God originally come from you? Because Paul knows in his day as well as our day, this is very hard to believe. Or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you, that they are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. There are going to be a lot of prophetists, a lot of people that say, I'm spiritual, but I don't believe this. Paul said, if anyone's ignorant, let them be ignorant, but please don't be ignorant. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let the women learn in all silence and submission. So you have it in two places in the Scripture, hupostasso, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And he goes to creation order, for Adam was formed first, not Eve. Creation order is to be upheld within the New Testament church. Well, pastor, should a woman be a preacher? Can a woman be ordained as a pastor? Wrong question. Should women be teaching and having authority in the church? That's where the Scripture holds the line. So, that concludes my fairly exhaustive study of hupostasso in the New Testament. I was pretty exhaustive in my study in the household codes. I pretty well represented the other examples of Scripture in the way hupostasso is used in submission to God, creation, and Christ, and other things, right? So as you consider this evidence, how will you respond? I hope you see that submission in the New Testament is a glorious submission. I hope I cast a vision for that. This is a glorious thing. This is Christ. This is the gospel. And we submit to him. And as we submit to him, glorious submission, we bring glory to God. As men, as women, as children, in the various relationships that God has placed us in. So in conclusion, I have some questions for you. What does submission mean? You need to be able to answer that question. And you need to be able to back it up with Scripture. Okay, how does God apply submission? So what do you do with that definition? How does God apply that definition of submission? That's my next question. Third question, in your various relationships, are you characterized by glorious submission or self-exalting pride? What characterizes your life? Glorious submission or self-exalting pride? And the follow-up with that would be, how do you respond to unjust pain in your life? How do you respond when someone slanders you, speaks evil against you, or does something unkind to you? Be it your brother or your sister. Be it a parent, a spouse. Be it a brother or sister in the church. A coworker, a friend, or an employer, or a boss. How do you respond? Because that gets to the heart of your glorious submission or your self-exalting pride. We're all programmed to do self-exalting pride. We need Christ to help us with the other. Last question. How has your responses affected your relationships? In other words, how has your glorious submission affected your relationships? Or how has your self-exalting pride affected your relationships with God, with your family, with Christ, with your life? What implications is this having on you? And then I'll ask all of us to say, what implications is this having on us? And I pray, this is my prayer, that God would strengthen us to embrace our identity to the point, right? Go back to that identity. This isn't like outside of that. It's that we would embrace our identity in Christ so that we can glorify God as God calls us to practice glorious submission into every area that he calls us to. Would you pray that with me? Would you confess some pride if there's pride that's taken away some of the glory that goes to God? That convicts me. Would you confess that? Let's stand and let's pray. Father, I am very humbled by this, by your word. This is a very practical message that gets to the heart of our pride. And I confess my sin. I would pray for us, Lord, that you would help us to embrace a glorious submission, an attitude of gratitude, of thankfulness, of singing and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. Lord, help us. We are colored by our culture. And we want to have our minds renewed, putting off those old thoughts and definitions and illustrations, and renew our minds that we may put on Christ, put on our identity in Christ, our meaning in Christ, the life of Christ, and follow that out by following in line with you and walking our lives out to the praise of your glorious grace in submission to you, in submission to your order, in submission to the various relationships that you've placed us in submission to the governing authorities, in submission to your will. We ask this in Jesus' name, and I thank you for the growth that you will bring in our families and in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.